Let me invite you to join me in your Bibles today in Genesis chapter 1, which, if you are using the church Bible, will be found on page 1. We said last week that we are beginning a new sermon series this week, and the sermon series is entitled Communing with God. Communing with God, which is not primarily or even secondarily going to be a series of talking points on several of the debates that sometimes surround communion at church, like the debates about the mode of communion, how should we be distributing the elements to the people, or debates about the frequency of communion, how often should a church come to the table of the Lord Jesus, or debates about the experience of communion. You know, how do you feel when you come to the communion? How should you be feeling when you come to the communion table? Or even about the elements of the table, you know, what kind of bread should we be using exactly? What exactly should be in the cup? Or the debates about analyzing how communion works, you know, which one of the embattled theological positions are we going to take in trying to explain to you exactly what's happening here at the table. Rather, this is primarily going to be a series in which we reflect and meditate through the whole of the Bible on this profoundly holy and scriptural claim that the true and living God of the Bible desires to live in intimate communion with you. And in fact, he wants to live in that communion with you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in fact, that communion is actually the purpose of your entire life. It is the meaning of your entire life. Or if you reject communion with God, then that rejection is in fact the meaning of your entire life. Let me just say a few words of general introduction as we jump into the series this morning. I haven't got it all squared away, completely nailed down yet, so this may change a little bit, but I believe, just to let you know, we're going to be on this topic for about 15 Sundays. Five of those Sundays will be in the Old Testament. What does it look like? What does it mean to commune with God? Maybe eight of those Sundays will be in the New Testament. What does it mean? What does it look like to commune with God? And here is how I want to grow in the midst of the series, and here is how I would love to see you as individuals, as families, as a church corporate grow in this series as well. I want us to understand the biblical vision of life with God in these very gentle and very sacred terms, that God really does love you. He really does. God really does love you, and God wants to spend time with you. And in fact, that is really the point of everything that God has done in history. From creation to recreation in Christ, the point of all of this is that God wants joyful and meaningful and life-giving fellowship and communion with you. That is the point of the whole of the Bible. That is what unbelievers must grasp if they want to understand this book that we call the Bible. And that is what believers must grasp if we want to understand our new life with God. That God doesn't just relate to you as a sinner who needs to be saved all the time. Nor does he relate to you as a worker bee that he's always wanting to send out to do stuff for him all the time. But God relates to you as a beloved child whom he loves to embrace and he loves to have communion with you. That is the meaning that is at the heart of communion. This is true communing with God through Jesus Christ. And you know what would be awesome? Is if at the end of these studies we got to the point where we couldn't even think or speak about communing with God through Jesus Christ without also thinking and speaking about this table. And we couldn't speak or think about this table without also speaking and thinking about communing with our God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Because these two things go together, and what God has joined together, let not man separate. So how are we going to get there? Going through the Bible on that theme, how shall we get there? I'm still not entirely sure, but let me tell you the story. There was once a seminary professor, a real seminary professor, who was famous in those kind of circles for how he would answer questions whenever his students would ask a question in class. No matter what this question was, no matter what theme upon which the student was asking, the the professor would always respond with the same kind of routine. He would pause for a moment. He would kind of gather his thoughts. And then he would start to speak in answer to the question, restricting his first comments strictly to what Genesis 1 through 3 has to say about the theme about which the student just asked. And then after he exhausted what Genesis 1 through 3 might have to say about that, he would go on to the rest of Genesis in his mind, and he would see if there's anything else that the rest of Genesis might contribute in answer to the student's question. And then in his mind, he would kind of go through Exodus and bring in anything from Exodus that might help fill out this answer. And then Leviticus, then Numbers, and then Deuteronomy. Then he would go on to the historical books of the Bible and see if there's anything in the historical books that might help contribute and fill out the answer to this question. And then he would go to the wisdom books of the Bible, the poetic books, and he would add something from there. And then he would go to the major prophets, and then the minor prophets. And then he would turn in his conversation and remarks to the Gospels and the New Testament. Still very much zeroed in on the student's question. He's still just answering the question from Scripture. And then he will go to the epistles, and he'll draw several lines from the epistles, how the epistles also fill out the Bible's answer to that question. And then he would stick the landing to the question in Genesis. That's how he would answer every single question. He just let his well-informed mind wander through the Scripture on that theme. My mind is nowhere near as well informed as that professor's mind was. And yet that's kind of what we're going to do here. We're going to find the theme, the thread in the Bible of communing with God. What does that look like? What does that mean? And we're going to pull on that thread so that we're going to be able to see where that thread begins in the Bible and where it ends in the Bible. And we're going to see several major points along the way. That's the idea of what we're going to be doing. And I think what we're going to find here is the Bible is full of these amazing passages that should frame and nourish our understanding of God and His people sitting at a table together and sharing a meal, communing with one another. So, let me just invite you to sit back and enjoy our wandering through the Bible for a little bit towards that end. Now, this initial passage that we have before us this morning that we're going to kick things off with, I know that it appears at first to be a little odd and out of place. In fact, I got a phone call from Stu this week, and he wanted to talk through what might be the best song that we could sing as a response to the Word after the sermon this morning. And his question to me basically came in this form. All right, I see the series title that we've got for a while. I see the sermon title for Sunday morning, and I've read the passage, and I still have no idea what we're talking about. You know, no idea. And that's fair. I get that. I get that completely. But like that seminary professor, this is what we're doing. We're pulling that thread, communing with God throughout all the Bible. Where does that thread begin? Where does it end? And where does God meet us in significant moments along the way? And by the way, Stu chose a great and excellent song for this morning's sermon that we respond to later. But one thing I think we're going to see once we get into the groove of this is that this initial passage this morning, though it may seem weird at first, it actually has within itself all the basic ingredients, so to speak, of the meal that is yet to come in the Bible. I'm so glad that you approve. Right. Let's pray. Oh, no, let's stand up and read the Bible. Genesis 1. We are looking at verses 29 through 30. Genesis chapter 1. This is God's Word. And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. Let us pray. Lord, right now, this morning, in the midst of a very broken world, we pray that You would arise, that You would lift Yourself up, and that You would be exalted in our midst as we now wait upon You, as we look into Your Word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. If you have ever tried to feed a young child something that is nourishing, something that is healthy for that young child, but you're trying to do that while the child has within its view something that is sweet and something that is yummy, then you have no doubt, as I have many times, been introduced to the logic of this completely conclusive and unassailable argument that goes this way. But I'm not hungry for this. I'm hungry for that, right? Have you heard that argument? It's invincible. I don't know how to come back from that. I'm not hungry for this. I'm hungry for that. If we could fast forward to the end for just a moment, I think one of the big things we're going to see in the sermon series is that what we as human beings are hungry for is Jesus. That's what we're hungry for. And yet we have all of these arguments at our disposal, all these arguments that we wield with which we contend that I'm not hungry for this. I'm not hungry for Jesus. I'm hungry for that. Let me tell you two of the most popular arguments that you will encounter. There are hundreds of them. I have used many of them. But there's two of the most popular. Let me tell you what they are right quick. One is the worldly pleasure argument. And the worldly pleasure argument goes like this. Yes, I understand what you're talking about. I too sense this deep desire, this yearning, this longing, this hunger within my soul. My soul is hungry, and I'm going to feed the hunger of my soul with my pursuit of beauty, or my pursuit of wealth, or my pursuit of accomplishment, or my pursuit of power, or my pursuit of esteem, or my pursuit of my vision, my view of sexual freedom, or my pursuit of food, just literal food, or my pursuit of music, or my pursuit of endless entertainments, just a life moving from one amusement to the next, or my pursuit of the perfect family, that's what I'm hungry for, the perfect family, or my pursuit of my work, or my image, or my pursuit of my favorite social cause. That's what I'm hungry for, that is what will fill me, that is what will satisfy me, that's what I'm hungry for. How is that working for us? I'm going to go out on a limb this morning. I'm going to say that I don't think that's working for us very well at all. Another strategy, another argument that we use to say, but I'm not hungry for this, I'm hungry for that, is that was the worldly pleasure argument, but this one would be the religious warrior argument. And the religious warrior argument goes something like this. Yes, Jesus does speak to this yearning, this desire, this longing, this hunger within me. And I am one of his most faithful warriors. I am one of the most loyal and devoted defenders of his cause. Note the posture that this person is taking. This is not the category of, I am a desperately needy and hungry sinner and I need Jesus. That's not what this person is saying. This person is saying, I am right. I am right, and that is what fills me. That is what satisfies me. And because I'm right, Jesus needs me. He needs me on his team because I am right. And that kind of self-satisfaction, that kind of self-filling, that ultimately will reject, that will deny, that will refute the gospel itself. These two verses that we just read out of Genesis 1, here's what's happening in these verses. God is here speaking some of his very first words to humanity. These are among his very first words he spoke to us. And it's all about his gracious provision of food. Food for everything that has the breath of life. That's what he's talking about. I'm giving food to everything. Psalm 136 is that powerful psalm. I think some of you remember it once I describe it to you. It's that powerful psalm that was obviously designed to be used liturgically, responsively in a worship service where the worship leader calls out something and the people respond. And we've done it before. Although I've always truncated it because it's exhausting. You've tried to follow it, as I'll explain in just a moment. But it's the psalm where the worship leader calls out 26 different reasons to give thanks and praise to God. Just brief reasons. Reason number one, and then everybody responds. Congregation responds. Reason number two, which is different, but then the congregation gives the very same response again. Reason number three to give thanks and praise to God, and then, but the congregation gives the very same response again. Do you remember what that same response is that you give 26 times when we do that? His steadfast love endures forever. Psalm 136, his steadfast love endures forever. Reason number 25 of the 26 that we are given because of this, His steadfast love endures forever. Reason 25 is this. He gives food to all flesh. And when the pastor, the worship leader, says that, the congregation says, oh yes, God gives food to all flesh. That's amazing. And then we say together, His steadfast love endures forever. Well, this, in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, this is the very moment when God gave food to all flesh. And I think this deserves saying. Notice, if you will, that God did not give food to all flesh just strictly for the purposes of nourishment and preservation. He could have, but those were not His only purposes. You know, God could have easily invented a world where the only thing that you could eat, the only thing that we could consume, the only thing that would nourish us would be brown mush. That's the only thing in this creation that we could eat. He could have nourished us this way. And we would have spent all of our life trying to make brown mush interesting this time. You know, we'd be talking about mush burgers and mush wings and mashed mush and fried mush. You know, we'd be trying all these different ways to make mush interesting to us. But that is not the world that God made. Think about the world God made. God made this world where food is also this comforting joy to His people. The food also is full of this rich delight to His people. He made this world that has this bountiful variety of food, all sorts of different kinds of food. He made this world where food is just beautiful and delicious. He made a world where we, His image bearers, even use food to decorate things with. I mean, it's crazy. That's how beautiful the food is. And in Psalm 136, that is the second to last reason that is given to celebrate and give thanks to God for His steadfast love. To God be all the glory. And that God who gave us that bountiful variety of food in His creation, as you read throughout the Bible with this in mind, looking for this, you will find that that God sets many tables before His people in the Bible. Well, we just read in Genesis 1, 29 and 30, figuratively speaking, that's just the first table that He set for His people. But there are many more to come. But out of that first table that we just read about, today we're going to draw out two truths, two simple truths. And then we're going to make an observation. All right? That's what we're doing. Truth number one, God made us hungry. That's the first truth. God, some of you are vigorously agreeing. God made us hungry. Verse 29, again, some of the very first words that God spoke to human beings, it basically boils down to God saying this, look, I have made this whole world full of delicious things for you to eat, full of things that will satisfy you. Go out, discover them, cook them all these different ways, prepare them different ways, eat and enjoy. And that tells us something about ourselves, doesn't it? It tells us God made us hungry. Just think about that for a minute. God made us such that we are not complete in and of ourselves. God is complete in and of Himself. God requires nothing. We are mere creatures. We require something from our Creator. He made us hungry. And that hunger, notice, that's a part of our original condition. That's not a result from the fall. This is Genesis 1 and 2. That's part of our original condition, that we are needy. We are hungry. And that is actually a huge part. That's a very big part of the entire story of humanity throughout all of the Bible, that we are always hungry. Let's think about it. Adam and Eve in the garden, they are hungry. And they try to fill this hunger with something that God forbids. God has said, all of this food, I'm giving it to you all, but there's this one thing. Don't eat that one thing. That will not fill you. That will not satisfy you. That will only make you emptier. It will be like eating a chainsaw. You know, you think that the chainsaw's big, it should fill me. But if you eat the chainsaw, you'll find that it's just going to make a big hole inside of you. And that hole will now be there forever until God does something to fix it, right? That is our whole story. That is your story. That is my story with sin. God made us hungry, and yet we turn our hunger towards other things that God has forbidden in His love. And we consume those things. But rather than finding fullness in those things,
we just find emptiness. We are hungry.
Think about all of Genesis, just Genesis as a book. As we said, the book begins with this garden where God, his very first words to humanity, among his very first words are, I am giving you food. There's all this food. Just go out. It's delightful. It's amazing. You'll love it. Go find it and prepare it. It's amazing. Go find it. That's how Genesis begins. How does Genesis end?
It ends with a famine. Everybody's hungry.
Think about Exodus. People are wandering through the wilderness. And at the beginning, what are they always complaining about? What are they always griping about? We're hungry. Give us something to eat. We're always hungry. Think about the book of Ruth. Everything in the book of Ruth turns on hunger and food. It begins in Bethlehem, but there's a famine in Bethlehem. So the family moves to Moab. Disaster strikes them in Moab. But now there's food back in Bethlehem. So they go back to Bethlehem. But how are they going to get food? Well, there's this godly man who invites Ruth, this Gentile woman, to come and glean in his fields. And from that union, eventually will come our Savior. Right? And everything in that book turns on food and hunger. Think about David. Some of the best stories in all the Bible. Read 1 and 2 Samuel. How many of those stories begin, David's hungry, and he's just out there looking for food? Think about the Psalms. Over and over again, the Psalms speak of us. We are people who are hungry. We are people who are thirsty. Think about Ecclesiastes. We eat and we drink, but we're never satisfied. We're never full. We're always hungry. Think about the prophets. The prophets are always describing this world in these sorts of terms. Why are you looking for that which will never fill you? You're looking for food that will never satisfy you. Why are you doing that? When Jesus shows up in the New Testament, as you keep reading your Bible, what's the very first thing he does when he inaugurates his ministry? Right after his baptism, first thing he does, he goes into the wilderness for 40 days, and there he fasts. Why would the God of all things fast for 40 days? Because now in Jesus Christ, the God of all things is entering into the hunger of this world. He's literally entering into our hunger. In fact, some of the very last words that we hear from Jesus before his death, I thirst. The God of all things, I am so thirsty. Think about how Jesus' ministry goes. One of the very first times that he meets with his disciples, these disciples are fishermen, right? And they've been fishing all night. And what are they looking for? They're looking for food because they're hungry. And the world's hungry and they sell fish for food. That's their business. But they're looking for food, but they've been fishing all night and yet their nets are what? Their nets are empty. Jesus goes to a wedding. What do they run out of? They run out of wine. He meets the Samaritan woman at a well. Why in the Bible are people always meeting at wells, it seems? Because everybody's always thirsty and hungry. He becomes a very popular teacher. Thousands of people are following him everywhere he goes, hanging on his every word and every deed. And then he's exhausted. He's in a human body now. He has limitations. He needs to rest. He gets on a boat. He goes to the other side of the Sea of Galilee so he can rest. The crowd follows him all around the shore to the Sea of Galilee to find him there. But now they've got themselves stuck. They're out there in this desolate place. And guess what they don't have that they desperately need? Food. They're hungry. The world is always hungry. And there's so much more about that that we could say. But what's the point? The point here is that God made us hungry. And I think, now that we've reflected on that for a moment, going through the Bible, I think maybe now we understand that there's something more going on there than just physical food. This hunger of which the Bible speaks, it's not just about food. It's never been just about food. Food and hunger in the Bible become symbols of something much deeper, this deeper hunger, this hunger that gnaws at our souls because of our sin. And yet, and everybody knows this hunger, and yet we fish all night. And like the disciples, our nets are empty. We have nothing. And there is only one who can fill us. There's only one who can satisfy us. Understanding that is at the heart of your communing with God. Understanding that what you find there in Genesis chapter 1, that is true all through the Bible. We are hungry And we need something, someone to satisfy us, to fill us, because we are not complete in and of ourselves. God made us hungry. Truth number two that we see here, God made us hungry so that He might fill us. That's why He made us hungry, so that He might fill us. You see that right here in Genesis 1 as well. God does not shun us in our hunger. In fact, God brings it up. He brings it up first among His very first words. Hey, you know what? You're going to be hungry. And I've made this world full of food for you. God meets us in our hunger. He fills us and satisfies us in our hunger. And that is also crucial for you to understand with your communing with God. Let's think about that through the Bible. Genesis. Not only do we see it at the very beginning at creation, here's all this world full of food for you, after the fall into sin. Well, now we deserve death. We deserve wrath and judgment. And yet God is still speaking to His people about their hunger and food. He speaks to Adam about tilling the ground. He says, I have made this world in such a fashion that you plant a seed in the dirt and you till it. Food just comes shooting up out of the earth. It's amazing. It's like this magical place. Food is just produced everywhere. Keep going in Genesis. After the flood, God comes and meets with Noah and his family. He says to Noah and his family, I'm giving you this whole world again. And yet it's still the case that all the plants are still for your food, but now I'm actually expanding the menu. And you're going to love this. He says, every moving thing that lives shall now be food for you. I am giving you everything. Try the cow at medium heat. It's amazing. You're going to love it. Right? That's what he's saying. Even the famine at the end of Genesis. That famine, when you read it in the context of the whole story, it's a symbol of God's abundant provision for His people. Keep reading. You come to Exodus. Right before God's people leave Egypt, the slavery in Egypt, they've been there for 400 years. Right before they leave, God commands them to do something. What does He command? A meal. He commands they have this special meal together, the Passover, which again is the symbol of God's abundant provision for His people. He loves to fill His people. The Passover meal, it's lamb, it's herb, whatever, it's things like that. But in the midst of that meal, all around that section of the Bible, God is constantly talking to His people about this land to which He will take them, this land. And how does He describe that land over and over again? It's a land that's just flowing with milk and honey. Just these things are just flowing all around you. You keep reading Exodus, and you find that when they come into the wilderness, they're complaining about food, about their hunger, and the God who loves to fill them. What does He do? He literally makes it rain bread down from heaven to earth every morning, except for the Sabbath day morning, because the morning before that, He gets sent twice as much so you could rest on the Sabbath day. But He makes bread rain down from heaven every morning for 40 years for His people. He loves to fill His people. They complain about the manna. He sends them an abundance of quail. Just prepare the quail any way you want to. They complain about thirst. He makes water come out of a rock. He loves to fill His people. You keep reading the Bible, Leviticus and Deuteronomy. This is where the sacrificial system is set up so that God's people might have assurance that they are indeed forgiven of their sins. And there's one particular offering that's different from all the other offerings. Because in addition to the part of the offering that's on the altar that God consumes, another part of it is cooked and it is brought down off the offering and it's given to the worshipers. So that the worshipers might also eat of God's offering with Him in His presence. And why is that so important to God? Because it's a tangible reminder to God's people that God forgives me, God loves me, God is at peace with me, and God wants to commune with me at His table. The Psalms. What's the most famous psalm? Famous psalm. What do you think? 23, right? It's probably what most of us thought. How does Psalm 23 describe God? He prepares a table before His people. He loves to do this. The Psalms are full of this kind of language. God is the God who delights to satisfy you with good things. The prophets. Remember, they're always crying out, why would you spend your whole life on things that will never satisfy you? And then they say, come to God and eat what is good and delight yourself in rich food. You come to the New Testament. Mary is told that she's going to give birth to the Savior of this world, and she literally says these words, my soul magnifies the Lord. He has filled the hungry with good things. Think about that. Oh God, you're finally going to send the Savior? You are filling the hungry with good things. Remember, This is about so much more than just mere food. There's this deeper hunger that's gnawing at our souls because of our sin. And that is the hunger that God will fill through Jesus Christ. And then you meet Jesus Christ as you keep reading your Bible. Remember the disciples? We talked about them. Their net, they fished all night long, and their nets are empty. But then after Jesus shows up, their nets are literally breaking with food. He goes to the wedding. They're out of wine. Jesus miraculously produces the best, the most delicious tasting wine that's ever been tasted in the whole history of this planet. He meets the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman, and he speaks to her about this water that she could drink, and she will never, ever be thirsty again. Those 5,000 men, including all their women and the wives and the daughters and the sons, all the children, when they're chasing Jesus down on the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and he teaches them, and then they realize that they're starving, there's no food, and he miraculously fills his people yet again. He loves to fill his people. And he fills thousands and thousands and thousands of people so much that out of just a little bit of bread, just a little bit of fish, he fills these untold thousands of people. And then there's 12 basketfuls left over. And we could go on so much more. But what's the point of all this? The point is this. God made you hungry so that he might fill you. God made you hungry so that he might fill you. And if you want to zero in on just one particular and powerful claim about this, this claim the Bible makes about Jesus in the Bible, that I will point you to John chapter 6. We read part of it earlier this morning in the worship service. In John chapter 6, this is one of the places where Jesus just miraculously fed the 5,000 men, plus all the wives and all the children. He fed more than 5,000 people. And then shortly after that, he says this to them. I am the bread of life that comes down from heaven. What he is saying to them is, I am what you are really hungry for. You know how we always, we're not hungry for this, we're hungry for that. He says, no. Human beings, what you are hungry for is me. And then he doubles down on it and he says, in fact, you must eat my flesh. You must drink my blood. And if you do, you will live forever. Which freaked everybody right out. Right? And that's when the disciples came and they said, Jesus, that's a hard saying. Who can listen to that? Remember, what they're really saying is, would you please never say that again? You know, would you on that? You know, that's awkward. People find that to be awkward when you talk that way. Let's never say that again. What does Jesus do? Does he relent with their request? Or does he intensify the whole conversation? How well do you know Jesus? Right? On the very last night that he had with his disciples before his death, he gathers them together for what? For a meal. And at this meal, he takes bread and he breaks it in front of him. He says, take and eat. This is my body. And then after he does that, he takes this pitcher full of wine. He pours the wine in the cup and he holds up the cup and he says, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. You know what Jesus is doing here? He is laying the hunger and the thirst of this entire world all at his feet. He's laying it all at his own feet. And he's saying, I have come into this world to feed this world so this world might live. I have come to give this world life and life abundant. Come to me, all you who are hungry, all you who are thirsty, come to me and you will be filled. You will be satisfied. All these images that we just went through in the Bible, you know what they all are? They're all just elaborations of Genesis chapter 1, verse 29, when God says to his people, here, take and eat. I'm giving you food. God's first act towards his people was to give them something to eat in Genesis chapter 1. And that was just an appetizer of all that was yet to come. God made us hungry so that he might fill us. These two truths are crucial to understanding your communing with God. Now let's make an observation. Look at what God has put at the heart of his church. Right here, again this morning, between me and between you, in the very heart of his church, what has he put here? He has put a meal at the heart of His church. Do you know how weird that is? Do you know that in the ancient Roman Empire, when the Christians, in the early days of the church, the Christians would meet together for worship, and everybody was really curious as to what these Christians are doing in their worship services over there. The church, you know, is suspicious looking, it's mysterious. Why don't they worship their gods in front of everybody like the rest of us do? You know, what's going on here? And then some rumors began to kind of leak out from the meetings, and people began to say, you know, I hear what they're doing over there. I hear that they're eating somebody's flesh and they're drinking somebody's blood. That's what I hear. And then these rumors, these government-led, widespread rumors began to become accusations throughout the whole Roman Empire. And the whole Roman Empire knew this to be the case. Christians are cannibals. That's what they're doing in these meetings. They're cannibalizing somebody. They're eating somebody's flesh and drinking somebody's blood. We got to do something. We got to persecute these Christians. You can't let your children anywhere near these Christians. They're crazy people. They're cannibals. And yet, the Christians kept doing it. And why did they keep doing it? Because this is the very heart of our life with God. When you come forward to the communion table, you don't bring anything with you. You don't bring your worthiness. You don't bring your religiousness. You don't bring your spiritual resume. You don't bring your righteousness, your good behavior. When you come to the communion table, you literally come like this. You come with an empty hand, and you hold it out to the elder, and that what that empty hand is saying to yourself, to the elder, to the church, to the whole world, to God, is, I am hungry, and my nets are empty. I've got nothing. I'm a needy, hungry sinner. Please give me Jesus. I don't have anything else, nothing at all. I need Jesus. Never let your emptiness keep you back from this table. Let your emptiness drive you to this table. To this table that Jesus Himself prepared and set up in the very heart of His church. This table where He intends to fill you and He intends to satisfy you with Himself. God made you hungry so that He might fill you with Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, in Your wisdom, You deliberately made us hungry. And through that, You invite us to Yourself that we might be satisfied in You. Lord, we pray that You would increase our desire, our hunger, our longing, our yearning for You. We pray that You would keep us from running to the false objects of this world with our hunger, things that would only make the hole within us infinitely emptier. Lord, may we not run to the false tables that are set up by this world at our computers or in our wealth or in our work or whatever the temptation may be. Lord, none of those things will fill us. We were made for You, O Lord, and for You alone. Only You can fill us. With joy, may we delight ourselves in You and have life, and life abundantly. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.